in part so important. All right, Job chapter 1 gives us sort of the quick resume of Job, chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Here's who he is, which is an interesting description because unlike so many other Bible characters, we don't get, you know, the genealogy, the meaning of the name. We don't really know where he's from other than not Israel. So we're left with a whole lot of questions. But on these two issues, we have no questions. He is a good man in the sense that he pursues God. We're not talking sinless perfection, anything like that, but he's doing what's right in life. And there's an exhibit sort of held up. Look at how he cares for his kids. Even if there's the chance, as they've gathered as a family to celebrate a birthday, that they might have in their hearts done something to curse God, Job is concerned to deal well with that. Like, that's the kind of guy he is. And he's a great man. And we're going to just define that kind of more in the way maybe the world would define that. He's got a lot of sheep and a lot of camels. He's got, you know, a family. He's, in other words, if you were to say, let's kind of list all the things that someone might pursue in life, Job pretty much, he's got the set. There's not a lot missing from the picture. And that's chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. A good, great man who seems to be very much orientated to live for the glory of God. From verse 6 to verse 12, we come to scene 1. We called it last week. Scene 1 that's not a scene on earth, it's a scene in heaven. And it leaves us with lots of questions. And we're going to come back to a couple of those a bit this morning. But a scene where God is there, Satan comes before him, and a discussion ensues. The discussion is a discussion that Job will never know about. From what we understand. In fact, it's pointed out somewhere, I think around Job chapter 9, one of his friends who comes along and basically says, hey, Job, you don't even know what goes on in the counsel of the Lord. Fair enough, Job doesn't. But we do. We get to read. We know what's going on before the story unfolds. A conversation where God says to Satan, have you considered Job? There's no one else like him. He is the best of the best. He's blameless. He's upright. He's concerned with living for me, for my glory. Now, those are my words, but I'm pretty sure that's what's being pictured here. A man who understands that the world is about the glory of God. Now, I think that's a very important part to the story of Job. You might as well have kind of fixed in your heads. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that God is holy and that the whole earth is created to be, the picture is actually like a bowl, like a vessel to be filled up and put on display the glory of God. That's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Actually, in proper translation is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is designed, created to be a vessel into which the glory of God could be poured and put on display. Job seems to get that. He seems to understand that his life ought to be a display of the glory of God. Now, God asks Satan this question, have you considered him? And Satan responds, essentially letting us know that, yes, he knows exactly who Job is, but he's got a complaint. The complaint is, God, you've made it too easy. You've blessed him. You've put a hedge, you've protected him. And who wouldn't live for your glory if you made their life so good? Oh, but if you took it all away, God, he would curse you to your face. In other words, Satan's claim is Job is only in it for what he got. He's really not in it for the glory of God. The whole thing's an illusion. He only seems to be living for your glory because of what he's got out of the deal. Take that away, and now we'll see what Job's really about. And God says, shockingly to us, I hope it sounds a little bit shocking. It's part of what we have to wrestle with. All he has is in your hands. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Scene 2. This is what Job lives, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Four quick moments where Job learns of what happens to his life. First moment, the Sabaeans have come and wiped out a good half of his possessions. Scene 2. A fire comes, the fire of God. Interesting expression. Destroys another chunk of his possessions. Scene 3. The Chaldeans formed a group. They've raided. Destroyed another part of his possessions. Job now, just so we understand, is officially, we would call him bankrupt. It's gone. I'll go read the list at the front. The oxen, the sheep. Wiped out. Like that. Leaving only one thing. And we're already kind of aware of it because in verse 13, it talked about there was this day, one of the birthdays, the son's having a party. The siblings have all gathered together in one home. It's kind of leaving us with this nagging feeling of we know what's coming next before we even read it. A messenger shows up. Job, there's been a great wind. Wind from the east, one of the Scirocco winds is what it's called, which, by the way, is interesting. Worth understanding that throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when one of these winds comes, I think it's recorded in Jeremiah 4, maybe 18 or 19. I didn't check between services, but it's somewhere right in there. This wind is typically understood as the judgment of God. No wonder his friends are so confused when they arrive on the scene, going, Job, we see what's happened to you, and we kind of have a bit of a framework of who God is and how he works. It would appear like you have been judged by the Lord. That's kind of where they're going to go. This wind comes, and his kids are all killed. And we're left in verse 20 going, how will Job respond? Now, I'm going to point out a couple things quickly in his response, because we did kind of look at this a little bit last week. Job arose, verse 20, which means before anything else happened, he fell down. And maybe you've kind of been close to that moment where the news kind of hit and all of a sudden you found it wasn't like a physical weight that kind of caused your legs to go out, but the news, the information, the tragedy, whatever it was, man, all of a sudden your legs couldn't quite bear the weight anymore. And we meet Job in verse 20, having just picked himself up off the ground. And he tore his robe, shaved his head, which are typical, sort of traditional in his culture, ways of expressing grief and mourning. And he fell on the ground and worshipped. So the word worship there is actually a word that describes sort of a full sort of lying face down, arms stretched out, a posture physically on the ground. And there on the ground, he worships. And here's how he does it, by saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember Satan's boast to God? God, if you do this, if you take away everything, he will curse you to your face. And all of a sudden we meet Job in the dirt, face down. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave it all. He took it all. I'm still going to bless him. I'm still going to have faith in him. I hope you wrestle with sort of the human parts of this story. I think that's important. I think it's critically important that we don't turn this into like an academic sort of technical discussion of the problem of pain and suffering, and kind of pick it all apart and analyze it, and then come along someone who's suffering and say, let me give you a technical explanation of how this works. Like, please work hard to just kind of make sure you don't use the human part of the story. I think if we do, we will never be able to read it right. Because it's not just an academic thing. It's a real man. God could have given us a book that was a systematic theology of suffering. He didn't. He gave us a life. 42 chapters. Because I read that and it's like somewhere in that, I don't know where, Job had to bury 10 kids. Who dug the grave? Did he do it before he got it to this moment? Or was it after? Like, ask yourself those questions. Make sure you wrestle with those things. It's a real life. And somehow in all the middle of that, he's able to say, I will not shrink God down. I will believe that somehow he's still there. Despite not seeing scene one and three. And last week as we kind of talked through this, that would be maybe part of what I hope we can come away from Job with is just this, a way to speak of these things, because we live scene two and four. We live everything getting ripped away and the suffering. We don't see scene one and three in our lives, but Job tells us there is a scene one. And so if you're living a scene two, please know and count on the fact there is a God who was involved in a scene one. And you may never get to see it or know it, but it happened. Now that's kind of where we were last week. Kind of wrestling through some of that stuff. Important stuff to wrestle through. And we're going to pick up in chapter 2, kind of carrying through some of these things along our way. But But Chuck Swindoll, he summarized chapter 1 with 4 points. I really like 3 of them, so I'm going to give you 3. You can go find his book if you want the 4th. There is an enemy we encounter we cannot see, but he is real. If you're going to read chapter 1, at least that much is true. There is really an enemy. Satan's not a myth. It's not just a thing we make up and a word we use to express something that's not real. There is really an enemy we encounter. We cannot see him. He is real. Number 2, there are trials we endure that we do not deserve, but they are permitted. Now, on the flip side, there's trials we endure that we do deserve. We know that, right? I mean, silly example, right? You speed, you get a ticket, you go to your friends and say, "Oh, you won't believe it, I got a ticket." Probably they're going to say, "How fast were you going?" Right? Which is, in other words, saying, you earned it. We just want to know how fast, like, how much you earned it. Right? But some things come along, and it's not the direct one-to-one correlation. That we see from Job's story. Number 3, there is a plan we explore that we will not understand, but it is best. Job doesn't see scene 1 and 3. He just knows there is a God he can hold on to. He will bless this God because he's absolutely convinced in the goodness and greatness of God. There is a plan, and we might explore it and wrestle with it, and I know many of you do as you face trials in life. I know I have at times, and every once in a while it seems like God does pull back the veil, but so rarely, where you kind of see this trial happen, and then you see the result. You see what God accomplished through it. And I've had conversations with people who are like, "I understand in part, having come through it and seen what God accomplished. I would choose to go through that again for that purpose." I've heard people say that. Now, if you're in the middle of it right now, that probably just sounds like an impossible thing to say. You see, every once in a while we do get deceived, but rarely. It's more a plan that we believe by faith there is a seen one, that God is doing something. Rarely do we get to see it, but it is best. Okay, that's sort of where chapter 1 left us. And we would hope, chapter 2, humanly speaking, that the story is over. Right? It's like, Job weathered it. That's amazing. Because me in his spot, I'm not sure that I get that quick to that point. I hope eventually as you process and work it through, that you would get to the point of saying, "I'm still going to trust." It's an amazing thing that he gets there this quick. No wonder God picked this man. He knew that Job had an incredible faith. The story's not over. It's 42 chapters long. Chapter 2, there was another day and the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. See, the story's not over, and Satan was among them. And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And don't you want the next line to be, because you remember what just happened and how you said he would never still bless me, he would curse me if you did this, and instead, do you realize he didn't curse me? And so now I'm going to put the hedge back up. Done. Satan, no more. Like, I'm going to protect and bless him. That's it. That's all I'm going to allow you to do. And instead, we see chapter 2 unfold, and it's almost shocking before our eyes because we learn Satan is not done. And along the way, we are challenged with a few other things. The Lord said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." This is verse 3 of chapter 2. "On all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And then this is added from chapter 1. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Now, we kind of need to just do a little time out here, because now we're starting to put some pieces together that are really important to wrestle with and hard to wrestle with. And they have a lot to do with, like, whose hand is it? Like, who's doing this to Job? Because on the one hand, in chapter 1, it seemed pretty clear it was Satan went out and did this. And then there's a couple other moments where it seems like God is involved in this. And then when we get to chapter 2, when God speaks, he's saying, "I did it." And then Satan is going to go out, and we'll get there in a second. He's going to go out and he's going to strike Job again. It's like, who's doing this? What's going on? How do we sort out who to blame? By the time we get to the end of book, chapter 42, we run into it again. So I'm going to throw out a couple thoughts here to try to help us sort through this, because this is an important question. So 5 things just to kind of help us work this one through. Number 1, in Job, Satan is the immediate cause of Job's affliction. In other words, if you're saying, like, tell me the immediate cause, where does it come from? The answer is Satan. Without a doubt, very, very clear. He brings the boil. He brings the Sabaeans. Satan's hand at work. But just as clear is this, number two, that God is the ultimate cause. And God doesn't try to get himself off the hook. That's an amazing thing. Now let me give you a few of the reasons why I would say this. Number one, God is the one who brings up Job to Satan. In other words, like, God instigates this whole thing. Number two, God establishes whether Job is afflicted. Like, Satan can't do a thing until God says, I will allow this to happen. Number three, not only does God sort of determine whether or not it happens, he determines the degree to which it happens. Satan, you can go this far and no farther. And then another time in chapter two, now you can go this far and no further. And Satan cannot go any farther than the Lord will allow. Number four, Job's first response, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. In other words, Job's essentially saying it is entirely his right. And there's nothing in what God has done that he's done wrong that I can blame him with. We're even told in what Job said, he did not sin or charge God with wrong. The fact that he says the Lord gave and the Lord took is not wrong, nor is it sin. Number five, Job's second response, which we're going to come to in a moment here with the second scene, when he is struck physically, he will arrive at the same thing. Shall we accept good and not adversity from the Lord? From the Lord, even though Satan has struck, from the Lord. Number six, God's response to Job later on in the book, chapter 38 following, would have been the perfect moment for God to have cleared everything up, right? If it was not God, ultimately, don't you think God would have taken that great moment to say, okay, Job, I'm going to set the record straight. The thing is, you didn't see, Job, that it wasn't me, it was Satan. And God doesn't do that. God, through the whole book, does not make any attempt to get himself off the hook. In fact, lastly, in chapter 42, when all is said and done, and our narrator, whoever is writing this book, I'm not sure who it is, inspired, though, by God, because it's Scripture, gets to verse 11, and here's what he says, that they comfort him, so this is the friends, for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on Job. Who brought on Job? The Lord. Okay, so somehow, Satan is the immediate cause, God is the ultimate cause. Got to wrestle that one out. Third thing we're getting out of these first two chapters is this. Because Satan is a moral character doing evil, it really is evil. Now, some people have read the book, and here's kind of the mental gymnastics they've tried to do. Because they're wrestling with Satan's there and God's there. And it sure looks like this is an evil thing, but it must not be because God is somehow in there. So let's actually just take the evil thing and call it good. And then we've solved the problem. God didn't do evil because it was actually good. End of story. The only problem is boils and sickness and suffering is actually truly evil. And Satan is responsible, and Scripture tells us he is judged. There is truly right and there is truly wrong, and God will judge wrong. Number four, because God is ultimately in control, it means that everything that happens, he is permitting for his purposes. Now, this one's important. And it's consistent through Scripture. And here's how I'd kind of describe it. It's like Satan is doing what he's doing with an intent and a design and a purpose to destroy. In fact, that's his whole game when it comes to Job. He's really not that concerned, amazingly enough, with the glory of God. He just wants to destroy one man's life. That's the whole end game. Satan has an intent. And God says, yeah, but I'm in control. And so I will use Satan because I've got a totally different purpose in mind. Now take that sort of view and walk through Scripture with it. And you'll meet a man by the name of Joseph who will say essentially the same thing. My brothers intended this for evil. Intended what? Throwing me in a well, thinking about killing me, selling me into slavery, which led me into prison, which ruined my life. Really was evil. But God intended this for good. In other words, there's one event, series of events, two intents. God's intent triumphs. And you just fast forward through Scripture, and you will see the same consistent thing playing its way out. It is one of the hardest things, I think, for us to really come to grips with. Go read Romans 5, where Paul wrestles this. I'll read it to you. It's that important. Here we go. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, meaning we're not right with God because of what we've done, we're right with God because we believed in what he did for us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay? That's great. That's the gospel. We believe this. We're saved because of what he's done. Not only that, you knew there was sort of the other side of the equation, right? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What's going on there? Suffering is suffering. Suffering is difficult and painful, and God uses it because he's got a design and intent that brings us to a point of hope. Peter will say essentially the same thing, like on and on through Scripture. I think that's important. Like, I just hold on to that as you wrestle this through. I don't have all the answers, but I got a couple, and I know that's one of them. Lastly, how do we respond? I think Job teaches us exactly how to respond. You do not diminish God. You trust in him. Even when you may not know exactly how all the pieces of that fit. Because I don't. I mean, I've been wrestling with this for lots of years. I still don't totally know how all the pieces fit. God is good, and he's in control, and he's sovereign. That's what it means. And he's involved in all of this stuff. And so we trust him. Now, next scene. So, God has now said, have you considered Job? He didn't fail. When the temperature rise, he stuck with me. Held fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. See, that's Satan's game. Just destroy, destroy, destroy. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Now, that's a strange little expression. There's going to be a lot of these strange little expressions through Job that we kind of wrestle with, like, what does that mean? Because we don't necessarily know exactly kind of how all these works. But essentially, what it seems to mean is this, that Job's saying, or sorry, let me get the people right here. Satan's saying, it's like Job has two skins. The first skin is his family and his flocks and his possessions. It's this outer layer. But there's an inner layer. It's this, the flesh and blood and bones. And Satan's saying, okay, you've allowed me to touch this layer. Okay, fair enough. He hasn't cursed you. Oh, but you get to this layer. Be totally different game. You let me touch his body. You let me inflict pain. And he will turn. He will curse you to your face. A man, he says, will give for his life all he has. So you stretch out and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, only do not take his life. In other words, we're going to test that. Now, lots of you know physical pain. And you know that there is a part truth to what Satan has just said. There are different levels of suffering. Something that happens when you are going through physical pain, where your ability to think and just keep thoughts straight is diminished. It's changed. It's just a different experience. Satan knows that. And so now we're going to watch him apply this test. So Satan, verse 7, went out for the presence of the Lord and struck Job, sores from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head. Again, it's a human story. I don't know how fast. We don't know the timeline of this. Was it instant? Bang. I don't think so. I think one day Job stood before the mirror and there was a funny little bump. And then another one. And you probably wonder, what's going on? I don't know. That's how I would picture it. Because if I was going to inflict maximum fear on me, that's what it would look like. It's like, what's going on? And you wake up the next day and it's not better, it's worse. By the time all is said and done, it's covered his body. Now, doctors have actually tried to figure out what this disease is. We don't know. The the description of sore boils is like not a, it's not a medical condition that we're aware of. But by the time the book is ended, let me read for you the compiled description from all through Job's story, sort of from this point to the end. Here's what we read. He has boils, which, by the way, is also often considered a divine curse. Again, no wonder his friends are confused at what's going on. But he has had sores, massive itching that have caused him to scrape himself with pottery. He's lost his appetite. He is depressed. And not just like the real version. Some of you know what that's like. Just go read Hezekiah's story. You want to see what depression looks like? That's a perfect example where he just turns, looks at the wall, and just weeps. He got nothing left. Job's going to get there. These sores, now this is right before lunch, so just plug your ears if you have like a great, you know, meal planned. The sores then start to burst, and then they scab over, and then they start to get infected, and so they're filled with pus, and then worms start growing. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And he's covered head to toe. I mean, no wonder when his friends come, they will actually look at him and they don't recognize him. Like, that's how disfigured he ends up. That's not the end. He then ends up with trouble breathing. His breath turns foul. He loses weight. He's excruciating pain, fevers and chills. He can't sleep. What else do we got? His skin seems to start taking a dark sort of appearance. He begins to sort of have delirium through this whole thing. I mean, it is a brutal thing that happens to him. Satan does exactly what he says he will do. I will destroy his body. In fact, the way, if we're reading this right, you want to read it as though he will bring him right to the point of death. Probably actually Job thinks he's going to die. Job's wife certainly thinks he's going to die. Right? It's not like he got sick and is waiting for next week and he's going to get better. He's right to the brink. Then his wife shows up, verse 9. It's interesting, the progression of the suffering, right? Flocks, and it starts getting a little closer to home, and more flock closer. Kids, health. Now his wife. I think we need to be generous with her. Again, remember, she's a human. She's also lost 10 kids. She's also lost everything. She's also probably expecting to lose her husband in the next short while. And maybe when we read her comments in that light, we'll be a little more generous. But she comes to him, and here's what she says. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Are you kidding, Job? There's nothing left. You may as well just curse God, get it over with, and die. Now he says to her, again, be generous with his words, because we can read them in a couple different directions. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. He is not calling her a foolish woman. He's not calling his wife a fool. What he is saying is something like this. There is a kind of person, and it's an important description of what the fool is. A fool who actually says God is not real. That's the kind of fool we're dealing with. The word kind of gets us to that point. A fool who disregards God. And Job comes to his wife and says, you're starting to talk like one of the people who actually disregards God. That's his response to her. So spouses, when your spouse is going through suffering, whatever else you do, don't suggest they compromise their integrity to ease suffering. It's not a helpful course. That's essentially what she does to him. Anyway, that's a whole other discussion. But he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish ones. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil or disaster? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, incredible hardship. Again, faith in God. Doesn't diminish God. He's going to have faith in God. Now, one last scene we want to get to, this final little bit here in verse 11 before we wrap up. Job's three friends arrive in the scene. Now, I hope as you're reading through the book of Job, you will keep often in mind the story of Jesus. Remember near the end of Luke, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus after he raises from the dead, and he gives a lesson that all of us, I'm sure, wish we were there to hear. As he opens the scripture and he shows these men himself all through scripture. I think when he gets to Job, I think it's an awesome lesson. I think it's, you know, remember Job? The most righteous man on earth. Not sinless, but incredibly righteous, who loses everything. Does that remind you of anyone? Oh, the perfect, sinless Son of God who loses everything. Oh, you remember Job? He's this man who, despite all of it, will not curse God. Oh, and then there's Jesus, faithful and obedient to his Father. You remember Jesus? He's, at his birth, is visited by three wise men. They come and they bring gifts. I think there's a parody of that right here. Three wise men show up. I mean, the only thing we know of the Timonite is that it is renowned for its wisdom. So we've got these three friends who put their collective thoughts together. They show up to show him. They make an appointment on the ash heap, the garbage dump. Job's left. He's all on his own now, living in the dump. They make an appointment to come with all their collective wisdom. They don't come to his birth. They come to a funeral. Like the 7 days and seven nights of silence. I've heard people say, you know, that's the best thing his friends do. Anyone ever heard this? It's like, you know what, his friends, they should have just stayed silent. They were doing a great job as friends when they were silent. It's when they opened their mouths that they got themselves in trouble. Now, true enough, when they opened their mouths, they did not help things. But think of this for a second. You've lost everything. You're in the dump. And your friends come, and they conduct your funeral. Can you imagine that? You're at home, you're sick, you're in the hospital, and everyone gathers around your bed. It's like, we're just going to do a little something here. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It's like, what did you say? It's like, no, nothing, don't worry about it. 7 days, seven nights, they go through the ritual of the death. That's what his friends are doing. The wisest men come to a funeral. In Jesus' story, the wise men come to a birth. Anyway, think about that one. There's lots through Job that's like that. They come, they sit with him for 7 days, seven nights. No one spoke a word because they saw his suffering was very great. That's where chapter 2 leaves us. Chapter 3 we'll get into next week. Let's just kind of think for just a second about this issue of comforting and what his friends are doing. There was a man by the name of Joe Bailey who actually wrote a book. It's called A View from a Hearse. And in it he tells his story of his own family. He had three boys. The first died at 8 days old on the surgery table. The second died at 8 years old of leukemia. And the third at 18 died in a sledding accident. And he writes his story, reflecting back on that. And in it he says this: I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me about God's dealings, why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he would go away. And he finally did. Another friend came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask questions. He just sat for an hour more. He listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed and left. I was moved. I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. It's interesting. Now, I don't commend what his friends have done in these verses. 7 days of silence and of mourning, probably not as helpful as they could have been. There were probably some really good, true things they could have said. So when you have friends going through suffering, when you have a spouse going through suffering, there are some helpful things that you can say. Certainly pray, certainly be with them. Silence, not so much, but nor is incessant talking. Right? What's going to happen for the next 30-some chapters is Job's friends attempts to comfort. And it fails all the way through. They are technically often very correct. But when you're trying to comfort someone, it's amazing how unhelpful technicalities are. And it's amazing what a gift the presence is that would point people to the Lord. But there are some things that I think we could say to sufferers as well. Let me try a couple. Number one, don't pretend it doesn't hurt. I think there's a pressure to pretend it doesn't. Scripture doesn't use the word endure with the anticipation that we're pretending suffering doesn't hurt. It uses the word endure. It calls it what it is. It's like suffering, and you just got to endure it. You don't have endurable ice cream, right? Suffering hurts. Don't pretend. But second, don't isolate yourself. Again, I could probably pull out lots of Bible verses, but I just got 20 years of watching this happen. Something happens to us when we suffer where we just kind of want to be on our own. And there's something that in that moment is very unhelpful. So fight that. And lastly, and maybe you'll have to wrestle with this one, don't don't convince yourself that your suffering is unique and that no one can understand. Because when we do that, all of a sudden we will find ourselves alone. And we will find ourselves unable to be helped. That doesn't mean everyone knows everything we've gone through, but lots of people have lost. Not exactly in the same way that you have lost. Lots of people have known pain. Not in the exact same ways that you have known pain. But don't isolate yourself. Don't convince yourself that you are so unique that you can't be helped by brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then lastly, and most importantly, and this is for all of us, find comforters who have been comforted. In other words, find people who have hurt. And we're told this point blank, that it's part of the reason that God weaves through our suffering is so that we can comfort others. I'm going to tell you one specific part of that that I think is important. See, Job's friends arrive and they have a very simple formula in their minds. The formula goes like this. If you suffer, you've earned it. It's called retribution theology. In fact, if you go read Proverbs, it leans that way, right? Be wise, it goes well. Be a fool, it's not going to go well. And in general, that works out. But it's not a principle that says this is always how it works. So you suffer, you're being judged by God. That's not the point. But if we go there in our minds and say, you know what? Suffering is earned. And that becomes the basis of our understanding of who God is. You want to know the other side of that coin? What we lose, you see, the other side of that coin is a thing we call grace. If suffering is always earned, and God's favor is always earned, you don't have a category left called grace. And you see, people who have gone through suffering have learned about a category called grace as well. So if you're gonna find a comforter, find someone who has known some suffering, because you're gonna find grace in that too. And never forget God. King George VI in 1940, radio broadcast, wartime. He's not talking Job, he's just talking to a bunch of people who are very familiar with suffering. Here's what he says to them. Go out into the darkness and put thine hand in the hand of God. That shall be better to thee than a light and safer than a known way. In other words, you want to know the one thing that's better than an answer to knowing the why, to knowing the seen one? It's knowing God. The one thing to pursue rather than like why and what and how does this work and where does it go, the one thing to pursue is hanging on to God, faith in God. Make sure you don't diminish him. Make sure you grow your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Job. Help us to learn these things. Our lives depend on it. Our faith and hope and trust and joy, our confidence in you, it depends on us knowing that you are a great and powerful and all-wise and all-knowing God. We're not going to diminish you to try to wrestle through our suffering. Instead, Father, we're going to say, there's a whole lot we don't understand. And yet we're still going to trust. And so I pray especially for those, once again, who are in the middle of a scene two moment of life, and they haven't got to the end yet. In fact, probably it might even not look like there is an end yet. They can't imagine what that would be. Father, we just give them the ability to continue to trust. Knowing that even if there isn't light to their eyes and a clear path, Father, there is a good God, and you are him. And so we thank you, and we praise you in Christ's name.